This is Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28, The Future of Israel, A Study in Bible Study, Part 2. We continue to exercise Bible study skills to understand Ezekiel 37 and the future of the nation Israel, concluding our examination of this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones passage. We look at God's clarification of the meaning of the vision and list five circumstances of Israel's future. This sound may be different than what you're used to when we actually preach this message. Our sound did not record, so I'm re-recording this at home, which is a lot different than preaching, teaching people. But we appreciate your patience. We do want to get this information out to conclude the second part of this message. So the sound will be a little bit different, but hopefully the content will be roughly the same. Again, we're studying Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones that Ezekiel was shown by God. And we're using this as a means not only to study Ezekiel 37, but also to help us see how to study the Bible. The first part is just going to be review. The notes that are provided only have the second part. So the first set of notes would be the previous week. To review, these are the steps, as we understand them, to rightly divide the word of truth, what we've covered for the past several weeks. So how do we rightly divide the word of God? Number one, by affirming the inspiration of God's word. God's word is breathed out by God. That leaves the word of God different than any other book in that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it cannot be changed. Everything it says is accurate in what God wants us to understand. The second step of rightly dividing the word is by approaching the Bible normally. We used to use the term literally, but people got upset or took issue with that. But it's reading the Bible just like you would any other book. The words are intended to communicate ideas. And so we understand only by reading the words as they mean, as they're intended to mean. So we used to, again, use the term literally. Now we use normally. We just approach it with the historical grammatical understanding of how you would understand any other text. The words have meaning, and we're to understand those meanings. Number three, how do we rightly divide the word? By accepting the Bible as one book. It all goes together, and we have to interpret the Bible as a unit, not picking out a verse and then applying some allegorical understanding that doesn't align with the rest of Scripture. The Scripture needs to explain itself within the immediate context and with the entire context. Number four, by acknowledging key distinctions. Major distinction in the Bible is that Israel, because we approach the Bible normally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. That's one of the major distinctions we understand, and it impacts how you understand and interpret the entire Bible. So in the Old Testament, when God is promising to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants certain things, he continues to speak of them, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Ephraim, the southern tribes of Judah, that would be after the nations are separated into two different nations. But when God talks about Israel, he means Israel. And so that would be a key distinction that we would understand. And if you don't understand that correctly, then you're just going to misinterpret and actually need to allegorize the texts. Number five, by addressing gaps in our understanding. Our gaps include language gaps, because the Bible is written in Hebrew, a tiny bit of Aramaic, and Greek. And so when we translate those things, information is lost. So we need to understand that an English word could possibly have several different Hebrew or Greek words that are translated that. So we need to look them up, at least at the very minimum, in a Strong's Concordance or something like that. Ideally, pastors need to be able to use the original languages so that they can properly understand what the text is actually saying. What I found in my own experience as I've worked at interpreting the Bible, oftentimes what appears to be there is not what actually is there. My understanding has changed once I evaluate the original text. The English is not as specific as maybe the original text, and so we need to make sure we're looking that up. Other gaps include a historical gap, what was happening in the culture at the time is a cultural gap. We need to understand what the readers of the original text would have understood it, not bring our understanding into it. And then there's even a geographical understanding, a geographical text to understand where the people were at the time when the text is written, or the locations mentioned in the text or whatever. That has impact and helps us to understand the text better. We also, in number six, to rightly divide the word, you absolutely have to assess the full context of every passage. Many times in our day, people misunderstand and misinterpret the Bible because they don't even read the entire text of a single verse. For example, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And so people will say you need to receive Jesus as one of the several steps to be saved. And the verse actually goes on to explain, it says, even to them who believe on his name, it equates the word received with believing. So receiving is not something different than believing. It is believing. That's how you receive it. You have to understand the verse itself, read the entire verse, but then read the passage, the verses before and after, in order to rightly understand the Word of God. And then further out, even the context of the book that is written, and then most certainly the rest of the Bible. A verse will not contradict the rest of the Bible. If we come to something like that, we need to change our understanding. We need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Lastly, in review, by acknowledging God's changing house rules or dispensations, regardless of what you label yourself as a student of the Bible, you will come to observe that God dealt in different ways at different times with people. Adam and Eve had one rule, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't have that rule. We don't live in that era. We also, for certain, do not live under the law. There's, yes, the Ten Commandments are there, but also there's over 600 laws in the Old Testament. We don't offer lambs. We don't stop working on Friday night, the beginning of the Sabbath, through Saturday. We don't observe that. Those are given to Israel. Now, there's things we can learn from the law, but they don't apply to us. We believe that in our day, in the church age, there are different rules. That doesn't mean that people are saved differently. All the way back in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. This is true all the way through. People have been saved by belief or faith throughout time, but God has different rules at different times. And so we need to observe those to understand, okay, what era, what time period, what rules are in force during the time of the passage that we're reading. Now let's continue to review by looking at the two points we looked at in the previous study. in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, point number one, Ezekiel's vision of the valley full of bones. So that's what we're just going to look at to review the actual vision. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So letter A here, it just simply explains Ezekiel's journey to the valley. And we make three observations of what the verse says. He was in the spirit, so it's not something physically happening. It's to a particular valley, and the valley was full of bones. Verse 2, then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So letter B here, it just tells you about Ezekiel's survey of the valley. And again, we're just observing what's here. He passed by all the bones. He surveyed all the bones. The Bible says there were very many bones. This is what he saw in his vision. And the bones were very dry. That's all we can tell by the verse right now. And now verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So all it's saying here is God asks a question of Ezekiel regarding the bones. God's question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel probably had no idea what God was getting to, but he answered honestly, I don't know, only you know. Verses 4 through 6, and again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God's first command to Ezekiel in this passage, first command to prophesy, is to prophesy to the bones. God will bring them back together into bodies, and they will ultimately live. Now again, this is a vision. Ezekiel doesn't recognize the bones. He doesn't know what they are. He's just paying attention to what God is saying, and God commands him to prophesy to the bones. Verse 7 and 8. So Ezekiel prophesied as I was commanded, he says, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So God's first command, Ezekiel to prophesy, Ezekiel obeys, and the bones reassemble into bodies. So he tells Ezekiel in this vision to prophesy to the bones, and the bones will come together, and he does. And that's what happens. The bones come together and they take on flesh. Again, Ezekiel has no idea what this means. He's just experiencing this as a vision. Verses 9 and 10. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So God's second command to Ezekiel to prophesy was to prophesy to the breath, or you can even translate it, the wind. Prophesy to the breath or wind, that they may live. It almost reminds you of the book of Genesis where God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. Ezekiel obeys, and guess what? They lived and stood on their feet. Again, Ezekiel is seeing a vision. This is not really happening. He's seeing a vision that's taking place. God is showing him this vision. Ezekiel has no idea what this is about, and neither do we at this point. God has presented a vision to Ezekiel, but he has yet to explain it. But God goes on to explain the vision. That's point number two that we'll review. God explains the vision. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So who are the bones? According to the Bible, according to this passage, we don't have to make up who is the bones, what the bones represent. The bones are explained by God to be the whole house of Israel. I go on to say it's the hopeless house of Israel because this house of Israel is not dead but alive. They're saying our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So even in verse 11, the hint is there of what this means. It's not talking about actual bones. It's talking about people who are alive, but their hope is lost and they're cut off. So it's the whole house of Israel and the hopeless house of Israel. So the question we're left with is who or what is the house of Israel? We'll let the text itself explain this. We did look at the previous study, verses 15 through 19 of Ezekiel 37, and notice it's highlighted here. For Judah and the children of Israel, for Joseph and Ephraim, the house of Israel. Judah was the southern two tribes of Israel after the nation of Israel divided into two. And Ephraim, or Joseph, was the 10 northern tribes. So, and you see through the text here that it's actually talking about the house of Israel as we would understand it, the tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes, Ephraim and Judah. It's not something other than what we would think of as the 12 tribes of national Israel. God continues to explain here. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So what will happen to this house of Israel? God will open their graves and cause them to come up. So now instead of bones laying on the ground, he's explaining what these bones are about. He will open up their graves and cause them to come up from their graves. And we ask the question, what are the graves? Is this a physical resurrection? Well, if you look at just this verse here, it says, I will open their graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it's opposing the land of Israel from the graves. So as we'll see in a little bit, it's talking about nations where the current house of Israel is living when this prophecy actually is fulfilled. The graves are actually the nations where the nation of Israel or the house of Israel is living at the time. They're nationally not a nation at this time. Let's keep reading. Verse 21 gives more information. Then say to them, the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. That's the graves God is talking about. He's explaining the vision of the valley of the dry bones. Where are these dry bones? Where is this dry nation that's spread all around? They're among the nations, wherever they have gone. And God will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So that's the explanation of the vision of the valley of dry bones. Ultimately, God is going to regather the existing house of Israel, wherever they're at, into their own land. Let's keep reading in our text. Notice, God will bring them, open their graves and cause them to come up. God will bring them from those graves into the land of Israel. So it's explaining that the graves are those nations where they're at. And what is the land of Israel now? God's going to bring him into the land of Israel. Is it really a particular land? Well, as a matter of fact, it is. How do we know that? We keep reading. Verses 21, 22, and 25 give more information. Notice God will bring them into their own land. Verse 22 says, in the land on the mountains of Israel. The nation of Israel is very mountainous. It's talking about a real land, not some spiritualized land, a real land where there's mountains. And then verse 25 says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. That's where all the nation of Israel descended from, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice here, it goes even further and says, where your fathers dwelt in the time of Joshua and Judges and beyond, where King Saul ruled, King David, King Solomon, all of that time. That's the specific place where he's talking about. He's actually talking about the land of Israel, not some spiritualized land. The text is very clear. God continues to explain what the result will be. Verse 13, then at that time when God gathers them all back, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, what were the graves? From those nations where this future time, this nation of Israel is brought back from. And what's one result? These people will know that God is the Lord. What else will God do? Verse 14 tells us, at that time, at that future time, God will put his spirit. He says, I will put my spirit in you, the house of Israel. Remember, he's talking to the house of Israel. And you, the house of Israel, shall live. And I will place you in your own land, that land of Israel that their fathers had lived in. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. In that time, in that future time, he will put his spirit in them and they will live. And as I understand it, is it spiritual or national? And I would answer yes, because in Romans, it talks about at a point in the future, all the nation of Israel will be saved. So they will be gathered together as a nation and then they will be saved spiritually. They will come to know the Lord and have their sins forgiven. He will place them in their own land, and they will know that the Lord did this. Now, does God tell us more? Yes. That's where this study takes us now. We've reviewed up to this point, but God clarifies the vision with an illustration. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Say this, again, the word of the Lord came to me. God is talking to Ezekiel, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So God is using an illustration that he's done quite a bit in the book of Ezekiel, actually. What does he do? God commands Ezekiel to take and label the two sticks. He says, take two sticks, write on one for Judah and for the children of Israel. Judah was the name of the two southern tribes. After the 12 tribes split into two nations, Judah was Judah and Benjamin, but it was known by Judah, the larger tribe. And then write on one for Joseph, for all the house of Israel. Joseph, or the stick of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and it was the largest tribe of the north. So the 10 tribes of the north were often called Ephraim, who represented all of the 10 tribes. And Ezekiel was told to take and label two sticks and put them together. God continues on and says, and when the children of your people, he's still talking about the house of Israel, when they speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the, notice this, the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it and with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So God commands Ezekiel to explain the joining of the sticks. God will join Israel's divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, into one kingdom. Now verse 21 and 22. Then say to them, as he continues to explain this, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. So he explains the graves, as the graves are the nations where they've been scattered to. They're no longer a nation themselves. They've been scattered among the nations. And so they're no longer a nation at this time, wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land to reconstitute them as a nation. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land. So they're going to be a nation, a single nation in their land on the mountains of Israel. Yes, that land of Israel that we think of today as Israel. And one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So what is this saying? God commands Ezekiel to explain the meaning of the sticks. And here's a list of several observations we can make. God will take the children of Israel from among the nations. These are the graves of the vision. So he talks about the valley of the bones, and then he talks about the graves, and then now he explains them as these are the nations where they're at. It's not a physical resurrection. It's a resurrection, if you will, of the nation Israel. God will gather them from every side, wherever they're scattered. God will bring them into their own land. God will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, the specific land of Israel that we think of today. God will give one king over them, and God will make them into one nation, never to be divided into two kingdoms again. That has never happened. It is not, they have not been put back together. Into their own land as a single nation again. After they divided up, that's never happened again. So God will now describe Israel's future circumstances. So I call point number 4, God describes Israel's future circumstances, 5 different characteristics of Israel's future that have yet to come to pass. Every one of these you'll see that has not happened yet, but will yet happen. Verse 23, they, the house of Israel, shall not defile themselves anymore. And we're talking about the house of Israel that's brought back together into one nation. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So I call this Israel's spiritual future. They will no longer defile themselves. That hasn't happened yet. They won't violate the laws of God as far as their laws go, to defile themselves, to be unclean. God will deliver them from sinful dwelling places, possibly part of that regathering they're talking about. God will cleanse them as a people, an entire people. Again, they didn't even have that under Saul, David, or Solomon. And they will be God's people in a way that they've never been before, and God will be their God. So yet future, a spiritual future where the entire nation of Israel will be saved and in a right spiritual relationship with God. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I call this Israel's political future. David will be their king. Now, is this David or the son of David, like as in Jesus Christ? I believe because it says David, not the son of David or a descendant of David, that David will be given a glorified body and will be their king. Some people can differ with me. I don't think it changes it a whole lot, but I believe because it says David, I take it as David. They shall have one shepherd instead of two kings, as in the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. They'll have one single king, and that king is David. They shall walk in God's judgments as a nation. They will politically do what they're supposed to as a nation. Again, we haven't seen that ever in all of history. They've always had issues. They shall observe God's statutes. They will do, keep the laws of God, if you will, as a political entity, as a nation, and they shall do them, the Bible says. All of this yet future. It hasn't happened yet. Verse 25, then at that time, during the time when all of this is happening in the future, they, the house of Israel that's under one shepherd, shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. I call this Israel's geographical future. They shall dwell in the land that God gave to Jacob. Very specific. What land did God give to Jacob? It was the land when the Israelites conquered the land. They had that land, which we sometimes refer to as Palestine or the Promised Land. They shall dwell in the land where their fathers dwelt. There's no way to understand this any other way than to look back in history where Israel dwelt before. That's where they will dwell again. Notice here too, they, their children, and their children's children, most likely referring in the millennial kingdom to the Israelites who will still have their physical bodies and be able to bear children. This relates to a passage of scripture found in Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. It says in that passage, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That is always the reference point after the Exodus and the miracles that happened during the Exodus are constantly pointed back to the greatness of God is illustrated and demonstrated in the Exodus. But after this, people will no longer point to the Exodus. They will point to what? Look at verse 15. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. Talking about the future regathering from those graves, the nations are surrounding them where they were all scattered. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So again, an overlapping passage of scripture, a cross reference of a future time when God will bring them back, and that will become their future point where they always look back at their history, where God brings them back to their land. We also see in the same verse Israel's chronological future. Notice I've highlighted two words, forever. They will dwell there forever. So this is not something that has yet been fulfilled. David will be their prince forever. It's a never-ending time. God will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's in verse 26. We'll read that in just a minute. And then God's sanctuary will be in their midst forevermore. It's chronologically future and chronologically eternal when this is fulfilled. And that's what the passage itself explains. Now let's look at verses 26, 27, and 28. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, this house of Israel that's now in the land, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, the house of Israel that's now in that land, and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So one more characteristic that we see is Israel's privileged future. God will make an eternal covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. God will establish them as a nation. God will multiply them. Again, they're going to be able to bear children in the millennial kingdom. And that God always indicates that having children is a blessing. And that's how he blesses them again in the millennial period. Just like he promised Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, where it looked to the sky and your descendants will be like the number of stars in heaven or the number of grains of sand on a seashore. God will dwell with them in a special way. You see that there. He will be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the nations will recognize Israel's special place. Again, notice it's talking about the nation of Israel in contrast to all the other nations. God is talking about what he will do with Israel in that time. So what are some key takeaways from this study? Number one, to rightly divide the word, we need to follow normal language. Now, this is a complicated passage of scripture because you have vision language. You have God giving Ezekiel a vision, but you still have to understand what bones are and sinews are and flesh and what a valley is and what dry means for dry bones. But you still understand that you have to understand the word of God follows normal language. You have to understand what it's saying first before you can understand the rest of it. But we continue on here with number two. We need to allow the Bible to interpret itself. And God does interpret the Bible. He says that the bones are the house of Israel and the graves are the nations where they've been scattered ultimately. We need to interpret based on information in the context. We need to look at the specific verse first and then the passage around the verse before and after. Instead of making it up what we think it means, let the Bible explain itself. And then ultimately, it has to coexist and collaborate with the rest of the context of all of Scripture. It can't contradict the rest of Scripture, or our understanding is incorrect. And number four, God has made clear promises to the nation of Israel, and these promises are yet unfulfilled. We need to understand that God keeps his promises. As we approach the scriptures, we understand that God says what he means and means what he says, and we can understand that God will still keep these promises that he's given to the nation Israel to bring them into the land and allow them to live in a spiritually privileged way, saved as a nation, where they will be politically led by a shepherd, King David, in the land that he said he would give them forever. And that is not happening yet. We can keep this and understand this, that God will keep his promises to Israel. The word of God can be rightly divided, but we need to follow the understanding of what it actually says and let the word of God speak for itself. Only then can we rightly divide the word.